Please take your Bibles and go to Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been unpacking things like Christmas promises from Zechariah chapter 9. Last week, it was Christmas love via 2 Samuel chapter 7. Today, it's Jeremiah chapter 23, and it's verses 1 through 8. And before we read it, let me pray. O God in heaven, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless your word to us. Feed us upon the fat pastures of Scripture. Help us to mark, learn, inwardly digest the Scriptures. May we hear it and gladly receive it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. And I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. May God bless his word to us. Please be seated. When we think about Christmas text in the Old Testament, we often look to passages like Isaiah chapter 9, which we read last week in our morning reading. It's focused on the sign of Emmanuel. Or we go to Isaiah chapter 9, the "For unto us is born a child" passage. We look at Micah chapter 5 and the promise of a ruler raised up from Bethlehem. But one that is often overlooked is ours today, because at first glance, it doesn't appear to be Christmas-oriented. And yet, it teaches us that we need a shepherd. Jesus was born to be that shepherd, and the impact his shepherding care should have upon our lives. It might not initially look like it, but this text directs us to Christmas truths about a Christmas shepherd. We'll walk through this text by unpacking this point in four ways. We begin with warning in verses 1 and 2. The book of Jeremiah was written to the nation of Judah during the 6th century BC. And it called the southern kingdom to repentance. That certainly is the case at the beginning of chapter 23, isn't it? Because the first word we read is what? Woe. And that's not like, woe horsey, or woe is me, I'm so tired. Oh, this is an oracle of judgments. It's a warning. Not the kind when you were a kid and you were watching cartoons and then suddenly this horrible sound came from the TV and a multicolored image popped up, if you had a color TV, and it read emergency broadcast system and some words came forth, this is only a test. Jeremiah's words were not a test. This was a serious admonition. But against whom? Look back at verse 1. Woe to the shepherds. Now, who were the shepherds? He's not talking about literal sheep herders. Shepherd was a metaphor for leaders. 20 times the word shepherd is used in the book of Jeremiah to refer to the rulers of Judah. But why is judgment being spoken against them? I mean, what did they do? Verse 1, the Lord says, they destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. They were ruining the faithful. And we could just take Jeremiah to see how Judah's leaders treated people. Chapter 20. Pashur the priest persecuted Jeremiah. Chapter 26. Other religious leaders, they threatened to kill Jeremiah. And then chapter 38, we see Jeremiah being thrown into a pit, into a cistern, and he's left to rot there, all thanks to the king's advisors. And that's just what's recorded. And what we find regarding Jeremiah, Judah's rulers oppressed scores of people. And on top of that, they encouraged idolatry throughout the southern kingdom. In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet focuses on idolatry at least 10 times because it was such a problem in the southern kingdom. That was largely due to Judah's leaders kicking down the door to idol worship. And they were a group of people who led the way to ungodliness. They were supposed to model right worship and right practice, but they were blazing a path for others to follow to unrighteousness. And as a result, God said, verse 2, look there, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away. In other words, the coming exile of my people is laid at your feet. It's your fault. Now, it is true, Jeremiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, the people of Judah were also responsible for the exile, particularly in those two chapters, because they were following their leaders, all these bozos. But here, in this text, it's the chiefs being chided. The Lord says, you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds. And one thing we learn here is that there has always been trouble among God's people with poor leadership. Why is that? There's a lot that we could say in response to that question. But just consider one answer. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. What does that mean? Well, there is a war taking place in this world. And it's not just Satan opposite the faithful. Sometimes it includes his offspring. And they may even be in the church, like we see here in Jeremiah chapter 23. Do we find that to be the case today? There are leaders in the American church who are abusing and spiritually starving God's people. They might come in the form of prosperity gospel preachers who with one hand take money and then with the other offer lies. Or they might take up the pen of the progressive Christian writer who gives off an air of authenticity, but really is about selling doubt and self-help religion. They're all the same. They're dangerous shepherds who are not attending to the church for its good. Some of you sitting here today or watching online, you may have been hurt by them. They took your money. They corrupted your thinking. But do you know what Christmas teaches us in response? It's Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus was born into this world with blade in hand, because he's the promised seed. He's the promised seed who has come to put the devil and his seed under his foot. He will hold them accountable, even if they're hiding in the church. No doubt, we need to be on the lookout for false teachers. Acts 17, we are to be what? Good Bereans. Know our Bibles. And be discerning about those we put in leadership. Because the quickest way to mess up a church is to get bad elders and bad deacons. We need to be able to spot them a mile away. And we won't be able to do that without knowing Scripture. But still, it is encouraging to learn from Jeremiah 23. God will protect his people. He will judge those who seek to ruin the church. That's one reason why Jesus came. He did so, in a sense, with sword in hand. He came to win and defend his people. At the start of this text, what do we have? A warning. But then there's a blessing. A blessing. God promised to serve justice upon Judah's ungodly rulers. But he doesn't just leave his people in their weakened state. He says, look at verse 3. "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." In context, the Lord is pledging to return his people from exile. Israel had already been displaced in 722 BC, thanks to the Assyrians. And now the Babylonians were bearing down upon Judah. Exile was inevitable because of the sins in the southern kingdom. And yet, not everyone who would be taken to Babylon was a rampant idolater. There were some amongst them that loved the Lord, that worshiped him. They partially make up what's called in verse 3, the remnant. We need to consider that sometimes the godly suffer alongside the godless. As believers, we are not immune to facing the curse. And that means at times we must endure the consequences of the sins of an unbelieving world. The actions of Nazi Germany in World War II brought bombs which fell not only on the supporters of the Third Reich, but also the faithful. And you might be tempted to cry, "Foul!" But remember, for the believer, suffering brings blessing. Death ushers one into glory. We may have to face the consequences of other people's sins, but the sting of it has been taken away through Christ. And yet, that does not mean the troubles we face in this life because of others won't hurt. They will. But they won't lead to our demise. And on top of that, God promises something in this text that will help us if we are willing to take it. It's a blessing you might not initially consider. It's godly leaders. The Lord said, look at verse 4, "I will set shepherds over them who will care for them." Not like the sorry shepherds mentioned earlier, who only cared for themselves. These leaders will sacrifice and serve for the benefit of the sheep, so that God's people shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing. Why is that? Because the godly leaders are directing the people to the great shepherd. I mean, why do you think David wrote Psalm 23? It wasn't just a confession, of personal faith. The Lord is my shepherd. He was directing others to join with him in declaring it. Fellow elders, this is who we are to be. Not driving the sheep away from the Lord, but directing them to the Lord through our words and deeds. The Lord says, verse 4, he will raise up shepherds who care for his sheep. In the sense of the word care is that we are to welcome the sheep, that we are with the sheep, watch out for the sheep, warn the sheep, are sensitive to the needs of the sheep, that we feed the sheep, and that we do it even when they are stubborn and difficult. Because, brothers, we care for them to the point that we empty ourselves in shepherding them. In the ancient world, if you were a shepherd of real sheep, guess what? It was a full-time job. No time off. The well-being of the sheep was always on the mind. Brothers, is that us? Does it show in our prayers for the flock, in our care for their spiritual needs, in our attention to God's word? Because that's the only way that we can have wisdom to minister. Are we committed to shepherding? This passage is calling us to that. And yet, there is something that we all need to take note of here from this text. Do you see from this passage the blessing good shepherds can bring? Faithful pastors and elders can be a tremendous help to your soul. They can take you by the hand and aid you in your marriage, encourage you with your children, strengthen you in your fight against sin, and lift you up in your distress. They can help you face suffering and death. But you must take their hand. The elders follow Christ. You must follow them. Which teaches us something important about Christmas and church government. I know that may sound like an odd connection, but see that Jesus in the scriptures came into this world to establish the shepherd spoken of in verse 4. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. Jesus didn't simply come to save us from our sins, nor to create a body made up of people. Jesus appeared to set up a church with elders and those they shepherd. If the eternal Son valued the institution of the church enough to take flesh and then die and rise to establish it, shouldn't we value the church? Her officers? Her members? Her ordinances? Shouldn't the church's worship and work be important to us? It clearly was to Jesus. The cross proves that. And yet today, many in the evangelical world have a negative view of the institutional church. And on one level, that's understandable. Church leaders like Jeremiah chapter 23 have abused their positions. So people respond by dismissing the significance of shepherding ministry. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Godly elders who, verse 4, care for the flock, who give them Christ, who teach them that they have no cause for fear because the Lord will tend to them. These kind of elders are a blessing. See it that way. And please pray for us as elders that we would do a better job of undertaking our call to shepherd you and be willing to receive our ministry and plead with God to raise up more faithful shepherds in this congregation. Because, listen, we need that blessing. We also require what is spoken of next in this passage. Not just a warning, a blessing, but also we see saving. The shepherds pledged in verses 5 and 6 provide a launching pad for a discussion of a coming king. Verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." And why the language of a branch? Well, it's because Isaiah chapter 11, the tree called Judah will be chopped down due to its sin, but the Lord won't uproot it. He will leave a stump. And from that stump will come a twig. That's the sense of the word branch that you see there. What will emerge from it will be seemingly insignificant, like a twig. And yet it will be the branch, Jesus Christ. In 586 BC, Judah was exiled, but not totally annihilated. A small remnant returns in 536 BC. And from them came whom? Christ. And in the eyes of the world, Christ was twig-like. He was unimpressive. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he was the mighty sovereign from David's line. Born of a woman? Yes. In low estate? Yes. In obscurity? Yes. And yet still the King of kings and Lord of lords? Absolutely. He's the branch, the promised ruler. And he will be quite different from the shepherds described in verses 1 and 2. Because what will he do? Immediately we're told he will do righteousness, because he's what kind of branch? A righteous branch. Which means that there will never be a moment where Christ is unrighteous. All his words, all his deeds, all his thoughts will be holy. Truly, Paul could say, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 25, verse 21, Jesus knew no sin. He was sinless. It was impossible for him to sin. In every way, Jesus was impeccable. We should say with the stalwart Presbyterian J. Gresham Machen, who in a final telegram hours before his death said to his very good friend John Murray, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." There are few words better uttered on one's deathbed. Because, as verse 6 says, he is our righteousness. Jesus obeyed the law in our stead. He perfectly kept it because we couldn't. He did it for us. We have no hope without it. Might our last words be Machen's? But Jeremiah says Christ will not only do righteousness, verse 5, he will also promote righteousness. Contrary to what was happening in the southern kingdom, he will bring right judgments to bear and spread right living amongst his people. But some in the church today would have us think Christ doesn't care about righteousness. He did it in our place, so what's the big deal for us? They might be quick to speak about justice and how Christ wants us to promote that in the wider culture and understood properly. There's some truth in that. And yet, a personal pursuit of holiness is often marginalized. It's demonized as legalistic. But friends, listen carefully. Legalism is trying to earn your salvation through what you do. Or it's imposing extra biblical standards upon people. But legalism is not seeking to imitate Christ, who was righteous. This means that, friends, we should work hard to pursue righteousness, not to merit mercies, but because we already have them in Christ. It is this grace that Jeremiah directs us to as we move ahead in this passage, verse 6. In his days, that's the righteous branch's days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And to really understand the nature of this salvation, it's important to recall the context. Babylon was attacking. A partial exile of Judah had already taken place. Daniel's already gone. Ezekiel, likely already gone. And the worst is yet to come. Enemies would wreak havoc on God's people. They were not safe. They were not secure. But here, salvation is promised through this righteous branch. Or we might say, through this good shepherd. Those two metaphors are the same. They are pointing to the same concept, a faithful ruler. And isn't that what Jesus identified himself as? In John chapter 10, he said, I am what? The good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In part, he means he's the king who came into this world to shepherd us unto salvation, so that we can truly say, Jesus guards his sheep. Jesus leads his sheep. Jesus dies for his sheep. He's our sovereign who lovingly subdues us to himself, who wisely rules us, who ardently defends us against our foes, who restrains and conquers all his and our enemies, bringing safety and security to our souls. And why does he do all of this? Because he's the good shepherd. He's the righteous branch. Circle back. Shouldn't his saving grace stir us to righteousness? Praise the Lord that Jesus wasn't simply born to pay for our sins and to credit righteousness to our account. He also came into this world to make us righteous. How does that happen? Can you just sleep on your Bible so that you grow holier as via osmosis? Don't try that. It won't end well. Well, it starts here, like what we're doing with the preached word. It starts with us feeding on the fat pastures of Scripture that our good shepherd has given, with drinking deep from the well of God's grace. We will not mature without God's word. So be hungry for it. Let no obstacle block you from it. Let no distraction keep you from it. And friends, plead for a desperate heart that is zealous for saving mercies that Christ was born to bring. may by the Spirit such grace compel you to righteousness. One more thing that we need to focus on in this text. Warning, blessing, saving, and then finally dwelling. This text, it started with a warning, right? A warning to sorry shepherds. But it ends with a welcome to a new land. Look at verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And why is it the Exodus will no longer be on the lips of the people? I mean, what in the world could possibly replace the great events that the faithful experienced many years ago? Well, how about a second Exodus? How about a bringing into a greater promised land? That's why the people will instead declare, look at verse 8, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. As mentioned earlier, the return that's spoken of here, it had already happened. It's already happened from our perspective. God brought a remnant back from Babylon. They came into Judah, and they lived there. If you want to, you can go home this afternoon. You can read about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But what is said in verses 7 and 8, it doesn't ultimately focus on that return. It shoots past those days. Because the people of God will not dwell securely after returning to the promised land. You can read Ezra and Nehemiah and learn that. Enemies within and foes without were quite active during those days. So then what's spoken of here in our text is actually a better dwelling. It's one that at Christ's second advent he will bring. Which leads us to a question. What's the takeaway for us? Fact is, 1 Peter chapter 1, we are in exile, booted from Eden because of transgressions, living in a strange world with sin and sorrows, and we ache to go home. And here God promises to take us to a place where we will dwell in safety and security, because death will be no more. The devil will be cast away. Our depravity will be done. Delight in Christ will be our daily experience. We will dwell with God in a new land. And understand that Christ came to blaze a path to it. Hebrews 12, he's the founder and finisher of the faith. He's our pioneer who directs us home. He says, walk in the steps I have made, because that's the road to your heavenly dwelling. Don't be like Bunyan's Christian and hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember what happened to them? By grace, they had been placed on the narrow road, and yet at times they struggled to stay on it. One time they were led to Doubting Castle. Despair overtook them for many days because they didn't stay on the path. Let your feet follow Christ. And yet maybe today you find yourself sapped, because the adversities are taking it out of you. Or you're getting distracted by other things. Or your sin is slowing you down. What do you do? How about this? Draft behind Jesus. If you're a runner, you understand the concept of drafting. Place yourself after someone else to gain focus and strength for the race. That's to be us with Christ, so that we follow behind Christ. We get in line behind Jesus. And as we do, we are directing ourselves to Him. We're directing ourselves to Him and how He humbled Himself and took our nature. How He made Himself a servant, culminating in the cross. How He became sin for us. How He modeled righteousness for us. How He promised, "Where I am, you will be also." If we run behind Jesus, we will not only be less distracted by the world and better enabled to persevere, but do you know what else will happen? We will love our Redeemer more. Isn't that what you want? More love to Christ. More love to Christ. He's gone to prepare a place for us. His steps lead the way. Draft behind Jesus. Gain focus and strength from Christ. And grow in love for Christ. Pray to that end. Join with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text. We thank you that it directs us to our Lord Jesus, who is the righteous branch, who is our good shepherd. We pray that we would give attention to the warning in this text, O Lord, that we would receive the blessing from this text, that we would be reminded that Christ is our Savior, our righteousness. We pray that we might draft behind Jesus and persevere to the end to our heavenly home. Thank you that Jesus was born into this world to live, to die, to rise again, to intercede for us, and also to return. Until that day, grant us persevering grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.